It's always a pleasure to be invited back to New Sterling, to this church in which I grew up and enjoyed a special nurture and heritage. It's good to see people that I haven't seen in a long time. I always appreciate the invitation to come back and be with you. I didn't look up in my records to see the last year that I was here last. I know it's been some time. I know whenever it was, I had more hair then. But it is always a pleasure to be here with you. We want to turn in our Bibles today to 2 Samuel. They printed a pew Bible number for you there, 459. And I'm going to begin to read just one verse in the fourth chapter, and then we'll turn over and read the ninth chapter. We're reading about a somewhat obscure character in the Old Testament today. Second Samuel, chapter 4, I'll read verse 4 and then move to chapter 9. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's the news of their death in battle. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And then we turn to the ninth chapter. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant, that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Back in 1995, I was serving the Dorval Church in Dorval, Georgia, which is a suburb of Atlanta. And I was invited back to the first church that I served right out of seminary, which is the First Rock Hill Congregation. I went there as an associate pastor. Was called back because it was their centennial. They were celebrating 100 years of history, which to them was a long time, but to you it's just a drop in the bucket. And they invited all of their former ministers back and told all of us has-beens that we could have 5 minutes to say something that we felt was meaningful about our time there serving in ministry. I did a little takeoff on David Letterman and talked about my top 10 memories while I was in Rock Hill. And one of the things that I talked about was all of the things that I learned, or many of the things in ministry, from the pastor with whom I worked, which is a former pastor of yours, Bob Robinson. He left this church, was called to the First Rock Hill Church in the 60s, and stayed there his entire rest of his ministry for 34 years. And so I was talking about a lot of the things that Bob taught me while I was there as an associate under him. And I also talked about not just things in the pastoral ministry that he taught me, but things like a great hobby, refinishing antique furniture. And I kind of made a side comment that, you know, Bob had even sold me some pieces of furniture. And that's when I strayed from my prepared remarks. Sometimes that gets me in trouble when I do that. And I said as an aside, I don't know if he made any money off of me or not. Well, the congregation really thought that was funny. But I didn't know whether he thought it was funny or not. So after the service was over, I went up to him and said, Bob, I hope I didn't give you too hard a time up there today. And he said, no, he laughed. And he said, had I been at the microphone, the only thing I would have said would have been scriptural. I would have said, you were a stranger and I took you in. But the great thing about a centennial service, or the great thing about a homecoming like this, is that it gives us time to reflect and remember, and time to be thankful. It gives us time to remember who we are and where we've been, who helped us along the way. And any promises or commitments or thank yous that we've left undone. And for many of us who've come back to New Sterling today as our home church, it's an opportunity for us to say our thanks for the tradition and the spiritual nurture that we received while we were here. It's my opportunity personally to thank you again for investing in my ministry. For when I was called into the ministry, I was an active part of this congregation. And many of you weren't here then, but you need to know that this congregation supported me not only with their prayers and their well wishes, but with their financial resources. Each year I was in seminary, there was a Barry Dagenhart Day in the life of this congregation and a love offering received. And I remember receiving like $2,000 in one of those love offerings, and $1,800, and that kind of money went a long way to pay for a seminary education back in 1980. And I thank you for that. And I say all of this to make the point that this is what we see David doing in our text this morning. He has been overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness and grace. And so we see this middle-aged king, we see this picture of him meditating and reflecting upon all of the blessings that God has given unto him. And while doing so, he must have enjoyed a nostalgic moment, remembering his former friendship with Jonathan, which causes him to ask here in verse 1 of chapter 9, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, if you remember anything at all about David's biography as we have it in Scripture, you know that David's best friend in his early years was Jonathan. And because of their friendship, they made a covenant stating, in effect, that when David took power, he would continue to show Jonathan and his family the loving kindness of the Lord. You see, Jonathan knew that God had already anointed him. Jonathan knew that David would one day be king. And they made this covenant between them as friends. That's why David asks, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word kindness in the Hebrew language is a word that we pronounce hesed, often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love or grace or mercy. When we sing that wonderful Bible song, "You have shown me marvelous kindness," that's what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about hesed. It's a covenantal word. And the essence of the love or grace it describes can be summed up in the words that God gives to His prophet Jeremiah when He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, if you think back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, you see that the Israelites were told at that point in time that they were God's people, not because they were powerful, not because of their great size or their strength, for He said they were fewest in number. No, He chose them because of His steadfast love, because of His hesed and His keeping the oath which He swore to their fathers. And you see, that's exactly what David is doing in this passage of Scripture. It's a graceful question because of what it does not ask. He does not ask, is there anyone here who is deserving in Saul's family? Is there anyone who's qualified? We don't see him ask that kind of question. Is there anyone here who's bright or strong, who can help me build this kingdom that God has given unto me? No, he simply asks, is there anyone? It's an unconditional desire. It's a question literally oozing with grace. A previous servant of the house of Saul, a man named Ziba, is brought before the king with the presupposition that if anyone knew where there might be some of Saul's family left, surely he would. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet." When we were in Atlanta, we had the privilege as a city of hosting the Olympics. But also with the World Olympics being there, we also had the privilege of hosting the Paralympic Games, which are the World Games for physically handicapped people. And at that time, the media was making a big deal about what the Paralympics really were and how folks who are handicapped have to try harder for recognition and stature in the eyes of the world. And what you and I need to see is that it was no different for this handicapped son of Jonathan. Notice that Ziba doesn't even give his name to King David. Not only is he handicapped, he's a no-name. He's not even worthy to be mentioned by name. His life really doesn't matter to most people, and yet he is still entitled to David's promise. For when Ziba mentions this handicapped son, David doesn't say, "Oh, really? Well, how badly is he crippled?" No, he says, "Where is he? Let's get him here." And while the Scripture never gives us the intonation of its characters, I can imagine Ziba responding with surprise in his voice. Well, he's in Maker. You know, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. There's so much in this passage that we can't receive from the English translation. Just like there's so much to that word hesed, loving kindness, there's so much to this word Lodabar. It's given as a name of a place here in our passage of Scripture. And in Hebrew, it technically means a barren place. It's as if Ziba is saying that Jonathan's son is living in a place that resembles his whole life. A barren place, a wilderness, a wasteland. I wonder, do you ever feel like this handicapped son? Do you ever feel like at times that your life is sort of barren? That you're in a time of wilderness? That there's not much lush life anymore, not much grace? That's the type of life that Jonathan's son has known. Ever since he was 5 years old and the news came of his father's death in battle, he had lived this barren life. In her haste to get him to safety, his nurse had dropped him when he was 5 years old and he was crippled because of that fall. And then over the years, he'd either watched or at least heard of his family being executed systematically, because that's what happens when a new king comes into power. Yes, Lodabar describes the life of Mephibosheth perfectly. No life, no future, no grace, and now a summons to come before the king of Israel. Now, I want to take a break from this story long enough to ask you something about Jesus. What's the most common command we see from Jesus in the Gospels? What's the thing he says more than any other to other people? You know, immediately, to my mind, it would be, follow me. It seems like he says that a lot. But we learn from Chuck Swindoll in his book on grace that it was the words, fear not. He says that over and over again to people in the Gospels. I mean, if you were standing before the perfect Son of God and all of His holiness and all of His righteousness and power, wouldn't you be afraid? And yet Jesus, great in grace, repeatedly said to the people around Him, don't be afraid. He said that to His disciples out on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. He says it to Mary at the tomb on the day of His resurrection. He says it over and over again. And it's the same thing that we see David do here for Mephibosheth. Even though David has never personally executed any of Saul's family, he is the only grandson of Saul left alive. He must think nothing good can come from this meeting with King David. It's no wonder then that he falls on his face before David in humility. Just imagine being in his position and hearing those words, don't be afraid. I haven't brought you here to end your life. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, and you will always eat at my table. He must have been laying there thinking, did I hear that right? You mean no more Lodabar? No more wilderness? No more barren life? Can you even begin to imagine how he must have felt? Not only is he a man of property instantly, but he's treated as the royalty that he truly was. He's going to eat at the king's table always. Treated just like one of David's sons. Four different times the text relates that he will always eat at the king's table. You see, David not only talks a good game of chesed, a good game of grace and loving kindness, but he also backs it up with action. A perpetual place at the king's table, restoration of property, a secure income, far more abundantly blessed than he could have ever imagined or hoped. And you see where I'm going with all of this? It's just what God has done for you and me. Because like Mephibosheth, we too have had a fall. We can read about it in Genesis 3. We're handicapped, we're crippled by the effects of sin. And like a handicapped child, we have nothing to offer God. We're not strong, or we're not wise, or we're not rich, or in any way desirable. This son of Jonathan had nothing, he did nothing, he deserved nothing. He didn't even try to win the king's favor. All he could do was humbly realize his subservient position and accept the gift of grace as it was offered. The king adopted him into his royal family. And what does God say to you and me? You know, he says in his word, to all who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Every time Mephibosheth limped to the king's table, he was reminded of David's loving kindness. Much in the same way, our imperfect condition keeps us from ever forgetting that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Fred Craddock was for many years a professor of preaching and worship at the Candler School of Theology in Emory. And he tells the story of how he and his wife were one time vacationing in the hills of Tennessee, and they stopped for a meal at the Blackberry Inn. And he said as they were enjoying this scrumptious meal that sitting at a table beside of him was an older gentleman who, when he found out that Craddock was a preacher, he said, "I've just got to tell you this story." And he began by saying, "I was born back here in these mountains, and my mother wasn't married. And in those days, that was about the greatest burden that anyone could carry. When we went to town, people would look at me, and then they would look at her, and I could tell they were trying to figure out who my daddy really was." He said it was terrible. It was humiliating. The children made fun of me in school, and they had a name for me that I can't even repeat. I started to go to church, he said, when I was 9 or 10 at a little place called Laurel Springs. And there was this preacher there. He was a cranky, rough preacher with a bushy beard and a big, booming voice. And I would always come in late to worship, and I would always leave just right after the sermon, lest somebody should question me and say, "What is someone like you doing here in a place of worship? Who is your daddy anyway?" One Sunday after the sermon, people began filling the aisles to go to the altar, and I couldn't rush out as I usually did. It was like I was trapped, and I became afraid, and I started shaking all over. I knew somebody was going to catch me, and all of a sudden I felt this hand on my shoulder. And out of the corner of my eye, I could see that it was the preacher. And he said in a voice everybody could hear, "Boy, you are a child of God. And you bear a striking resemblance. Why don't you go on up there and claim your inheritance?" About that time, Craddock interrupted the story. And he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name's Ben Hooper." And Craddock said, "Ben Hooper. Ben Hooper. Seems like I remember my daddy telling me about the people of Tennessee twice electing an illegitimate son named Ben Hooper as governor." And Ben Hooper said, "Let me tell you something. I was born that day in that church." Just like Mephibosheth was born that day before King David, when he experienced his loving kindness and grace. You see, as always, this passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel is not a story about Mephibosheth, and it's not a story about Ziba. It's not even a story about King David. It's a story about God's love for you and me. A story of God's loving kindness and amazing grace. A story proclaiming again and again that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fear not, because that's the good news of the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you that out of your grace, you have laid your hands upon each of us through the power of your Holy Spirit. and have said unto us, you bear a striking resemblance to a child of God. Claim your inheritance. Dear Father, we thank you for the heritage that you have given unto us all in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this homecoming day, we thank you too for the heritage that we have as Associate Reformed Presbyterians. For all of those men and women of faith who have gone before us in this place and who have helped us to seek the way and the truth and the life that is ours in Christ. We thank you for your grace upon us, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.